I was reminded of a phrase that Jeff Beacham would use. He would say at times when the elders got together at the break to determine who was actually going to speak, he referred to it as the coin toss at halftime. And so it's a good thing when the speakers confer together and each of them have something to share. But all of that really doesn't matter unless the Lord has something to share. As always, I trust Him implicitly that He has something to share. And we have all seen and known His faithfulness, that even when the speaker might be less than what you desire, He still speaks. And I have seen over and over in what other speakers have said, and I've trusted that it's happened when I have spoken, that God speaks more than what the speaker says. And so as we begin, obviously we need to commit our hearts, our minds, this period of time to the Lord and ask Him for His blessing. And it's been said here many times, but I don't want it to go without saying that unless He speaks, this is, it's not worth it. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before You with thanksgiving and praise. You indeed are everything. And we thank You so much that You have set Your love on us, that You shower Your grace on us. And we thank You that You have determined that You would open our eyes to see You. And so we do, on purpose, take this moment to set our hearts and our minds, our spirit toward You. We ask You to do according to Your perfect will and according to Your pleasure, and that You would open the eyes of our heart to see You. Help us, Lord, because You are everything and we're nothing. And so we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we were conferring together, Lex, Jeff, and myself about which one of us would move forward, I had already texted all of the elders yesterday and said, it's not me. But as I mentioned last week, I have been enjoying studying the Tower of Babel, or Babel, whichever you like to say. And it really has been very enjoyable, but I don't feel like it's fully ready, but I've got a lot of things that I'm excited about. So we'll trust the Lord. What also spurred me on this morning is in listening to testimonies and prayers and scriptures that were read, I saw it lining up very much with what is in my heart so far. And so, for example, Hope started singing, "Turn Your Eyes on Jesus." And the things of this earth grow strangely dim. We also, when Lex was reading from Proverbs chapter 3, I was reminded from that passage, I was reminded that Jesus told us that don't worry about what you're going to wear or what you're going to eat. But He said, in contrast to that, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And what I have seen, you've heard me talk about this before, maybe it's my anthem. I love the story of King Uzziah, where it says quite plainly that as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. And when you read through that chapter, the prospering that God brought to that king is phenomenal. It's just absolutely amazing. And then at the end of the chapter, the king becomes proud. And when pride rises up, he loses everything. And there's this great, great, great contrast between if you set your heart, your emotion, your will, your plan to fully seek the Lord, you get everything. It really is what Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. And I promise you that if you seek after all the other things, if you're really good at it, you can have a lot of those things, but you'll be the most empty and most lost. It's a mess. And you can see that. You can look at a lot of these famous people who have attained, and they have a name, and they have things, and they've got stuff, and they hate their life. And so we see, so we sang, turn your eyes on Jesus, seek first the kingdom. And even as we pray about Jess and John and in this this new life, in such a small thing, you know, I'm looking at God's vast eternal plan. And I thank Tevye for saying that in Fiddler on the Roof. That's, I've taken that phrase. It's mine now. And but God, his plan is so huge. I mean, vast. Four little letters in the English language, vast. It's just massive. And it's eternal. And yet, in that vast eternal plan, it's just like the cells in our body, so small compared to the body, which is so small in comparison to the earth, which is so small in comparison with our Milky Way galaxy, which is so small in comparison with. And God is out there in the way out there, and he's in the subatomic level. And he's caring for every detail. Scientists have figured out a lot. They've figured out that an atom has a proton and a neutron and an electron, and this one's positive. We call that one positive. And this one, it's negative. And they're attracted to each other. And they got it figured out. They figured it out. They hold together because they're attracted. But why? Why does the positive and the neutral, or why are they attracted? They haven't figured that one out yet. Why? Because God said so. And in him, all things hold together. We read that in Colossians. There's your answer. But science, they don't like that one. See, because that would mean that they're not God. And so there's got to be a different answer. We haven't gotten started yet. But so he's in this vast plan. He's from bigger than outer space, subatomic level. And so, yes, he has this great plan that he's working on the earth, but he also has a little tiny plan of a little tiny baby inside of Jessica. And he will govern that plan as well as he does the universe. He cares just as much about every breath you and I take as he does about, is that planet still orbiting like it's supposed to? I don't think he ever asked the question. He knows. It's working because it's him. So as we talk about this great big plan that God has, when you look at Scripture, it takes a lot. But there are those who can see the 66 books as one big story. And it begins with, as you know, Genesis 1. Aren't you glad you came this morning? You learned that fact. It begins with Genesis 1. But in the beginning, God creates the heaven and the earth, right? And so we see that he moves through, and you can look at the Bible timeline. Here's Adam and Eve, the fall into sin. Next big thing is Noah and the flood. Then you have this story, the Tower of Babel. Then we move on through Abraham. But you see God's working, and there's this one great big story. And there's a lot of overlay. There's a lot of comparison between Genesis, the beginning of everything, and Revelation, the end of everything. And when you look at it, you can see how these things line up. It's not the purpose of this morning's lesson, and I'm glad because there's no notes in here on that. But there's a lot of things where all of a sudden you see how Genesis and Revelation overlap. And it's like, wow, somebody planned that. And so God has this plan that he's working. And way back in eternity past, there is no such thing as eternity past, but that's what we call it, so we can get a grasp on it. But in eternity past, Lucifer decided that I'll be like the Most High. And so he decided he could be better than God. He would ascend. He would be higher. He would be bigger. He would be better. And God expelled him from heaven, and he became Satan. But Satan is still after his plan. He has yet to relent from his foolishness. Only by God's grace are we able to know that his plan is foolishness. Because the majority of the world is sucked up in his plan. The majority of the world has this same idea that self will rise. I will build. In fact, we're going to see that if we ever get into Genesis 11 this morning. But the enemy, his plan is to steal, kill, destroy anything that he can do against God to destroy God's vast eternal plan. If he can't break the plan, he'll at least pollute the plan. If he and that's what he does with the godly line, with God's seed. If he can't kill us, he'll try to pollute us. If he can't pollute us, he'll try to distract us. If he can't distract us, he'll try to shame us. Whatever it takes to get us off track. And so as the plan moves forward, you see Adam and Eve in the garden, and then their fall into sin. God expels them from the garden and protects them from being in that fallen state permanently by setting a cherub at the entrance to the Garden of Eden so that Adam and Eve couldn't go back in and eat of the tree of life. So he protected them so that he could save them. And then as we move forward, there is the great flood. And we read this in Genesis. It's an amazing thing that God says he repented that he made man on the earth. Now, it's tricky to get around that word repentance and use it with God. He chose that word, so he's right. But any repentance that I'm aware of means I did something wrong. And God didn't do anything wrong. If he did something wrong, then he's not God and the whole thing blows apart. It doesn't exist anymore. So he couldn't have done anything wrong. But he's describing it in our emotions. He's describing it in a way that we can get a grasp on it. And he feels so badly about man's sinful condition that he describes it as he repented. And so what he did is he judged the whole earth. Not just the sinful man, but also sinful man, righteous man, quote unquote, and the whole world. All the plants, the animals, everything was judged in the flood. And then God gives us this great picture of Christ in the ark, in that whomever or whatever was inside the ark was preserved through the judgment. And so the whole earth is convulsing and water's going everywhere, killing absolutely every living thing except what's in the ark. And in that ark, specifically as we come towards Genesis 11, we're getting there, honestly, we are. There are these eight people, Noah, Mrs. Noah, and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So these eight people, when the ark actually rests, perhaps Mount Ararat, it rests there, and then they come off the ark. God tells them the same thing that he told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful, multiply. And of course, they're quite willing to do that. But fill the whole earth. And so God's very clear that you need to fill up the whole earth. Take place, you know, move out. Fill it up, move it out. And so let me read from Genesis chapter 11, because from the time they got off the ark, according to theologians who know this stuff, trust them, according to the knowing people, it's 100 years from getting off the ark to the Tower of Babel. So we read this in Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone, and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we'll be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they're one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they'll not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. We're going to stop there, just those first nine verses, and it's amazing to me how much is packed into those nine verses. I want to go back to, first of all, just some interesting questions as I was reading through this. Why would God, through Moses, choose in two verses to use the same word twice? So my point is this. Verse 1, the whole earth used the same language and the same words. Well, isn't language words? I mean, granted, there's body language that isn't words, but they use there in verse 1, they use the same language and the same words. And then if we skip down to verse 7, it says, come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech. Why are we can't we just use language in both of those? So it's there for a reason. And so why would he say language and speech? And further, a question from verse 3. Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. He didn't have to say that they used bricks, or in the next verse that they used tar for mortar. It's there for a reason. Why would he tell us their building material? Why would he tell us that they became a potter, if you will, that they took clay and formed it and burned it thoroughly? And why would it say in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower? It's almost as if God was looking through his Facebook feed and he saw a post from Nimrod, tower almost complete. And he was like, oh, maybe I should, tower. Oh, maybe I should go take a look. It almost reads like that, but that's not how it works. I promise you, God's not getting updates from Facebook. Although many people seem to think that way, pray this, you know, posting their prayers on the air there. It's like, you know, if God's reading that post, they'll probably get their prayer answered. All right, I apologize for the ridiculous rabbit trail. But there's a reason that, again, it reads as though God is coming down to take a look at what's going on. And let me just run down that path real quick. Again, God, we see often in Scripture, uses expressions that aren't really true to him, like that he's a mother hen who wants to gather the little chicks. God's not a chicken. He's not even close to it, but he made hens. But he made the expressions. And he describes himself in this way. So when he's describing, well, let's go down there. Let's go on down to earth, you know, and we'll take a look at this tower that they're making. Can you, hold on a second. I'll take a look at this tower. Yeah, there it is. I see it. I read it that way because this was man's greatest thing. We are going to build a city and a tower. We are going to make a name for ourselves. This tower will reach up into heaven. It's the greatest thing ever. Very bigly. As great as that is, it reads as though God has to humble himself to go down and take a look at it. It's like he can't even find it from heaven. So again, it's just the way that he described it. It's not that he was unaware. So now this other another question that remains unanswered is, why would he say in verse 6, behold, they are one people And they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do in this phrase. And now, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Nothing? Nothing is impossible for men? I mean, this is really, we know that Jesus in the Gospels says that with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. I messed up that quote, but that's because it's not already in my notes. And so there are many questions in this passage. My son Michael made this observation. If God's plan is to fill the earth with his testimony and with his name, and he's establishing his purpose, and what is the main way that we communicate the gospel? It's with language. It's with words. So if his plan is to spread the word, why would he confuse their language? Now everyone's divided by their language. Well, let me come back up this list of questions and speak a little bit on language and same words, language and speech. And I'll give you this example. My family knows, because you know, when I'm chewing on this stuff, I'm like, you know, just out of the blue, I'll start going. So, you know, Tower of Babel, when they said this, and you know, they're watching the news or whatever, and you know, where did this come from? So they're with me on this. And Kathy was reading a post from someone on Facebook, and it was some group. We don't know anybody in the group, but she's connected to that group. And this person was posting about, and you can correct my details later, but the point of it is, this person that we don't know is talking about their experience with the Lord and praying about something. And as they're basically giving their testimony about what happened and how they prayed and how the Lord talked to them and ministered to them and touched their life, the whole time, there's something going on in my spirit. It's like, yep, yep. Yeah, that's my Lord. I know that's my Lord. Our brother Charles would call that bearing witness. He would always say and talk about it bears witness in my spirit. Well, see, it's not just because it was the same words. Yeah, the woman used the words prayer. She used the name Jesus, and she talked about testimony. She talked about the Lord talking to her. We're familiar with those words. We know the language. But there was something in the experience. There was something else other than just language that is communicating through that text on Facebook, that's communicating in my spirit, and that likely if you were reading the same thing and paying attention, you probably would have had this same witness. And so to me, this language and experience, language and speech and words, it has to do with a living experience. I do not have a verse for you on that. That so you can just write it off. It's Paul Greenlee's opinion. But there clearly, in this passage in Genesis 11, he uses these two words, language and speech. So it's more than just the fact that I say good morning, and in Indonesia they say selamat pagi. So it's more than just the vocabulary. No, I didn't. That's actually what it is. Selamat pagi. Yeah. I spent a summer in Indonesia. That's about all I remember. The word for father is bapak. You have to swallow the K on the end of that, bapak. And I can count to four also, but back to this. Language was changed up. And so if we go back into the notes here, I want to... let me redraw the contrast that I mentioned last week. So when the men on earth, and in Genesis 11, 1 through 9, it doesn't say who built Babel. It just says the men did. Now you read in other passages that the man who built Babel, his name was Nimrod. And we read a mighty hunter before the Lord. And apparently it was a common expression back then. Many of the preachers that I listened to went on Wilson said, see, he wasn't just really a skilled hunter. He actually hunted people, you see, so he was evil. And I'm like, I don't see that. I mean, I would like to put that in there because it works really well with the narrative, but I couldn't find it. But Nimrod, being the leader, would have said, let us come together. Now, another interesting thing that is repeated in Genesis 11 is they say, come, let us make bricks. Skip down to verse 4. Come, let us build for ourselves a city. And then we see that the Lord says in verse 7, come, let us go down and confuse their language. But in this expression of come, let us, it is a unifying expression, because in order to come, if a person is right here beside me, I'm not going to say, come here. I'm going to say, actually, back up a little, please. But when they say, come, let us, they're saying, let's get together, and here's what we are going to do together. And so they're united, and that is one of the big principles here in this passage. It's also a big principle in Christian life, is union with him. And as we are one with our head, we are one with the members of the body, because the head controls all that unity. So union is a huge thing here. But they say, come, let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. And this way we won't be scattered over the whole earth. And so the contrast there, or it doesn't say that Satan...
Sorry, I didn't quite catch that. Could you please repeat it?
Yes, I will. Thank you. The only reason this is still up here is I'm on call this morning, and I would have arranged for somebody else, but I didn't know I was speaking. So, so I'd like to welcome you this morning. What was the point I was talking about? Oh, yeah, so the, come let us build. So it wasn't Satan who said, okay, all of the people of earth, let's build a city and a tower, but it's his plan. That's where it comes from. There are only two lines on this earth, the godly line and the ungodly line. And so we see that the ungodly line is the one that decided to build this city and this tower. And their goal was to make a name for themselves. Now, I'm reminded years ago, our brother Bill Moneymaker, fantastic builder, was building custom homes and, you know, could do the whole thing, soup to nuts. But one of the reasons that he stopped doing it, as I recall him telling me, is it began to really grate on him that what he was participating in was men building shrines to themselves. And he viewed these custom homes, when somebody said, I need, you know, this kind of wood, and it's got to be this size door, and it's got to be all these different special customized things, that it's really that person's expression of, this is who I am. This is my castle. Look at how big, and it's different from everyone else. And I might be expanding it more than what Bill said, but his point was that man was, you know, Bill was building these shrines to each one of these folks. For, you know, that they paid for. And so man's goal has always been to make a name for ourselves in one way or another. I mean, even in the small things, that at work when someone disrespects me, we're going to bow up, we're going to get this straightened out. You don't talk to me, I'm your supervisor. You don't, no. Do I, really? I got to make a name for myself? And it's just in everything that we do. We're setting up a name for ourselves. And they very clearly did not want to be scattered over the whole earth. They wanted to be in one place. Well, this is in direct opposition to what God told them to do. I told you to fill the earth. Well, I'm going to make a city. And when they said, not only did they make a city and they made a tower, but they, oddly enough, this tower was to reach into the heavens. Now, obviously, they weren't going to get beyond the atmosphere with their tower. But the intent was that they would reach up to heaven. Well, let's go back to eternity past. Isn't there one who said, I will ascend, I'll be like the Most High, I'll be bigger than he is? Well, he's doing the same thing right now. Just 100 years after the flood, he has incited mankind to build a tower that reaches to heaven, and there is no honoring of God in this tower. They wanted to reach the heavens. They didn't want to reach God. They didn't want to follow the sacrifices that they would have learned. I was thinking about timeline, but this tower was only honoring man. And this is where we see so much of the humanity and this world system. They build towers, they build names for themselves, or perhaps they don't build names for themselves. They philanthropically build names for something else, but I was the one that did that. So it still comes down to self. And what you see is, I think that this is Satan saying the same thing that Jesus said. We'll come to that in just a moment. This is Satan saying, I will build my city and my name, and I will reach to the heavens, and I will ascend. What Jesus said was, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. So, Satan and humanity is reaching up to become great. And what did God do? He reached down from heaven in the person of Jesus. One of the things that I can't really... I have to accept, I guess I don't have to, but I choose to accept that what Ed told me is true. That Jesus forever is going to be in a human body. It's a glorified body. It's the one that the disciples saw ascend into heaven. He's forever going to be in that body. One of the reasons I can't accept that is before he was born, whatever the actual date was, he was limitless. There was no confining his reach. He was everywhere. He's God. He's omnipresent, omnipotent. And somehow that's still true. But somehow he is forever confined to this body. It's tough for me to accept. But when he said, I will build my church, the way that he built his church is he laid aside, read Philippians chapter 2, he didn't consider equality with God, this vastness, as something to be grasped, something to hold on to, and I'm not letting go of that. This is something important. He said, no, I'll let go of that. And he became so small. I don't know how. I don't understand. But he laid that aside so that he could come down here and build his church. And even the gates of hell will not prevail. They're not going to stop. I don't know the full understanding of that. There's tons more that can be preached on that. I'm just saying that Satan said, I'll build a city and a tower. And Jesus said, I'll build my church. And if you go all the way to the end of the book, there's that city, the New Jerusalem. Amen. And the building material of the New Jerusalem is not bricks that have been burned thoroughly. Gold, silver, precious stones. The gates are made of pearl. It's a long list of fantastic things that it's made of that I have no understanding of what it is, but it's not clay bricks burned thoroughly and covered with tar. That's beautiful. And the way that he inaugurated him building his church, not only going to the cross and paying this unbelievable price, but at that point, he paid for all of the sins of humanity. Every single one. There's not one that he didn't pay for. It's paid. It's done. The sin you're going to commit tomorrow, the one you're going to commit the next day, shame on you. It's paid for. It's a one-time-for-all thing. He also did when he ascended, he told the disciples, you wait, you stay right here in Jerusalem. Don't go out and fill the earth. Wait here in Jerusalem. Wait here. And then when Pentecost occurred, it went from one man having God's Spirit on the earth to now, at that point, 120 men who were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you recall the testimony that what happened on that day, this thing called speaking in tongues. Now, the issue itself has been divisive in the church. Do we still do that or do we not do that? Is that God or is it your flesh? But what the testimony was is there were people from all over the world gathered in Jerusalem on that day. And when this speaking in tongues was occurring, all these different languages, they were hearing the wonders of God in their own language. And I come back to this language and speech. It's one thing to hear French. I memorized this one. L'Éternel est mon berger. It's Psalm 23. That's as far as I can go. But so they hear that in French, and they're like, oh, man, how did this happen? It's one thing, but the two aspects that we read in Genesis 11, there's something that connected with their spirit. They weren't just hearing the same words. They weren't just hearing their mother tongue or whatever you want to call it. There was something that was being communicated in the spirit. And on that day, thousands were added to the church. Can you imagine a few weeks from now going up to the Delaware State Fair and thousands of people gathered from all over? And the Spirit of God comes on you or another brother or sister and start talking. And the next Sunday, 3,000 people show up in church. What are we going to do now? But this is God. This is the Lord Jesus. I will build my church. And so now it begins to spread and to spread and to spread. One of the things that we have to recognize is that part, not all, but part of God's vast eternal plan is the establishment of his name and his testimony, himself, his life on planet Earth. This ball of mud, this one. Now, his name is everywhere. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth forth speech, night unto night. So his name is everywhere. But it's on this planet that he's establishing. He's chosen. I don't know all the reason, thankfully. But he is establishing his name. And the way that he does that, it's at the small, tiny, tiny level of a life inside of Jessica that is an at-risk pregnancy. From the perspective of the Lord Jesus, there's no risk at all. But he's establishing his name, whether it's a little tiny fetus, or whether it's a world government that says, no more Christians, kill them, burn them, behead them. He's establishing his name. So, what does that mean tomorrow morning when you go to work? Or when you don't go to work, those of you who are free from that encumbrance. I can tell you that whether you've got tons of time on your hands or whether you're running at a breakneck pace and can't catch your breath, God is at work in you according to his building plan and according to establishing his name and his testimony. We've got to be about following him, following this plan. Because what is normal and natural and what this whole world knows is, let us build, come let us build together. Come let us be potters and we will make bricks. Come let us build a city and a tower and we will have a name for ourselves. Whether you're doing that on the grand scheme or whether I've got enough provisions packed in my pantry that I don't have to worry because I'm good at providing and I'm building my kingdom. In connection with Keith's testimony about planning on mowing the lawn and then feeling this conviction about it's the Sabbath. Some time back, I was challenged on the topic of the Sabbath because he very clearly says it is perpetual throughout all of your generations. And it's punishable by death. If you remember reading in your Old Testament, the children of Israel, they caught some guy out in the woods picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and they're like, and they bring him to those in authority, and they said, he was picking up sticks on the Sabbath. I don't know if he laid them straight, but he picked up these sticks, and they said, well, hang on, we'll find out. They went to God, and God said, kill him. So I don't want to take this Sabbath thing lightly. I'm not worried that I'm going to be put to death, but it's important. There really is something here. And the challenge to me, and this is just testimony, I'm not instructing you. The challenge to me is, you know, 5 days a week, I'm working at least 27 hours each one of those days for Delaware Electric. Just, you know, you should be impressed. And so I have Saturday to try and get things done, and I use Sunday too. You know, and I come here on Sunday morning and earlier than most everyone. And but you know, Sunday afternoon, I got to finish trimming the hedges. I got to go pick up this desk. You won't believe this deal I got. It's only $50. It's a roll top maple desk. And then I got to, when I get home, I got to finish this and that. And here was the conviction to me was, I was using Sunday as my part two Saturday to accomplish my goals. Now, I mean, I did the right thing Sunday morning. You know, I'm here. But as I understand it, just me, I'm not telling you what you need to do. One of the things that I understand about Sabbath and tithe is that when someone follows that, what they're saying is, it's not me working my guts out 7 days a week that makes me have a living. My provision is somewhere else. If you take it back to in that day, the hand-to-mouth kind of existence, where they would have to go out and get their manna for that day, and not for tomorrow. You know, it was just enough for today. So what do you got to do? Tomorrow I got to do the same thing, and if I don't, I don't eat. That's not going to happen. But we get this idea that my income is based on me. Hallelujah, it's not based on me. And so I can give 10%. Maybe I could give more than that. But I can give 10% because it doesn't matter what the bills are because it's not based on me. Same thing with giving up a day. I can give up a day to the Lord, a Sabbath day, because it's not dependent. I don't need 7 days to accomplish my goals. I need the time the Lord gives me, and I'll do what I can do. But taking a chill on the seventh day and relax, don't worry about it. I don't need that seventh day to get my stuff done because it's not my goals. It's not my program. So connecting back in Keith's testimony about the Sabbath, the Lord's my supply, my schedule, whatever. And in this the world that we live in that makes a name to ourselves, am I working to make a name for myself? Is my goal, I got to have the yard cleaned up and finished and looking perfect, because what would my neighbors think if, you know, if my lawn was actually 6 inches high instead of 4? That would, can't have that. I got to have a testimony, you know. They got to respect me so they can hear the gospel. We have all these rationalizations. But All right, so to land the plane here, this isn't everything. There's a lot more comments in the notes. But the our life, day in and day out, is a whole lot bigger than just our life day in and day out. Washing the dishes, putting away laundry, mowing the lawn, saying yes, sir, to the boss, yes, ma'am, whatever it is. It's a lot bigger than that. When our focus is all on these things that we have to do, we're building to either our kingdom or somebody else's kingdom, but our direction has got to be toward Him and His kingdom. And then all these other things that we're worried about, they're added to you. He didn't say, seek first the kingdom of God and you'll have enough to earn the other things. He said they'll be added to you. I like him being added instead of me earning. So the Lord Jesus is in the process of building His church and establishing His name and His testimony. And as far as hell, it's not going to stop Him. And we're part of that. And so we need to set our heart, our mind, our direction solely on Him. Now, I didn't tell you to go out here and try to build His kingdom. A lot of people might think, oh, that's the upshot for this morning is we got to be kingdom builders. Go out there and start, you know, find somebody and get them converted, add them into the kingdom, build it up. The way that that happens is the life of Christ is effervescing through your mouth and your actions, and people taste and see that the Lord is good, and then they become saved, and then they come into the kingdom, and so it happens. But it's not by you purposing to go out and be a kingdom builder and trying to get things done. So with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to You for Your goodness to us. You are so amazing. You are so beyond words. And I pray that You make the reality of Your purpose this morning clear, that You draw us in our relationship with You, that You set us free from this kingdom of earth and its principles and what it builds for and what it lives for and dies for. Help us to live in You and through You and for You and unto Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.